the Bible. It's a book that's filled with incredible examples of faith. As a matter of fact, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find the people of God accomplishing incredible things as they walk by faith with the Lord. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament saints like Enoch and Noah or Abraham and David, or maybe we're talking about the New Testament saints like Peter and Paul, James and John, there's no doubt that the Bible is filled with inspirational stories of believers who have demonstrated what I would call a phenomenal faith. By faith, the Hebrew slaves escaped Egypt as they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And by faith, the army of Israel, they brought down the walls of Jericho with a worship team. You know, they sent the worship team around the walls, and the walls came crumbling down by the power of God. By faith, Samson defeated the Philistines, and by faith, David defeated a giant named Goliath. By faith, the prophet Daniel survived the lion's den, and by faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived that fiery furnace. By faith, the apostles cast out demons from the possessed, and by faith, they accepted the death of martyrdom, all so that the church could be built upon a solid foundation of faith. Now, as we consider all of the different stories about those who demonstrated a phenomenal faith, I have no doubt that we all have our favorite Bible character. I have no doubt that we all have our favorite Bible story, which we find to be the most inspirational. You know, that character and that story that helps us to see, you know, what great faith the people in the Bible had. It's possible that your favorite story is centered around the phenomenal faith of Abraham and Sarah. Or it might be that you're more inspired by the phenomenal faith of a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Without debate, the Bible is filled with stories that help us to see what it means to have a phenomenal faith. And while it's true that the Bible has this long list of believers who present us with an excellent example of faith, it's also true that the Bible includes an example of faith that is oftentimes overlooked. Here in our text today, we actually find Luke reminding his readers about the phenomenal faith of an unnamed man. And not only was he an unnamed man, at least to us, you know, this is actually the faith of a Roman soldier. We find the faith demonstrated by an unnamed Roman soldier who helps us to understand what a phenomenal faith looks like. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that those who have a phenomenal faith will actively seek the help of our Savior Jesus. Secondly, we'll learn that those who have a phenomenal faith will faithfully support the community of our Savior. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that those who have a phenomenal faith will humbly submit to the will and to the authority of our Savior. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles now to Luke chapter 7. Here we find Luke. He's recounting the story of a certain centurion. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that we actually spent the last 7 weeks studying the sermon that the Lord Jesus presented shortly after appointing his apostles and then descending from the Mount of Beatitudes. It was there at the base of the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus presented that short sermon that we spent time studying. And he presented that sermon to those who were following our Savior by faith. And after presenting that sermon, the Lord Jesus then began to make his way into the Galilean city of Capernaum. And with this, you know, as a context in mind, I want to pick up our study beginning at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus commending the faith of this unnamed centurion. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is rendered centurion, this was used of the Roman soldier who was a captain over 100 men. And so he had 100 men under his authority. What this means is that the Lord Jesus, he wasn't commending the faith of a famous Pharisee. He wasn't applauding the strong belief of Israel's high priest. No, instead, Jesus was complimenting the faith of a Gentile soldier who was actually there serving the Roman Empire. You might not know this, but it was during the middle of the first century BC when the Roman Empire began to occupy the land of Israel. And by 4 BC, the people of Judah found themselves living under the rule of the Roman Empire. This, of course, included thousands of Roman soldiers who were sent and tasked with the responsibility of keeping all of the locals there in Israel in line. What's even worse is that the Israelites were paying for this. The Israelites were required to pay taxes to Rome, and you better believe that that tax money, well, a portion of it at least, was used to employ the Roman soldiers. So the Israelites were paying Rome money that they were using and turning around and employing these soldiers to keep them in line. How upset would you be with that? These Roman soldiers were strategically stationed all throughout Israel in order to squash every insurrection, and the Israelites were paying for it. As we consider this historic context, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the first century Jews were completely opposed to the Roman occupation of Israel. And not only for this reason, there's many more reasons. You see, the people of God were no longer in control of their own nation. Instead, they were being ruled by uncircumcised Gentiles, most of whom were guilty of worshiping a pantheon of false gods at their pagan temples. And with all of this being the case, I have no doubt that the Israelites, who had been following Jesus as he taught that message, they must have been completely shocked as they heard Christ Jesus honoring the great faith of this centurion. Look with me again there in the middle of verse 9. There again, the Lord Jesus says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Sick burn. I mean, just the high priest, nope. The Pharisees, nope. The scribes, nope. Haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. That word faith was translated from a Greek word which was used of the strong conviction that a belief is true. I like the way that Paul described faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There he tells us that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. While it's true that the children of Israel were called to walk by faith with their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's also true that the Jews there in the first century had a lot to learn about faith, and they had a lot to learn from this Roman centurion. In light of his example of faith, we should take a moment to ask and examine our own lives. We should take a moment to ask, how would Jesus describe our faith? Like if Jesus were here right now. And of course, he's living in our hearts, and of course, we know that Jesus is here with us. But like if he physically walked through the door, could he take you and stand you up and say, this faith right here, incredible, phenomenal. Is that how he would describe your faith? Would he refer to your faith as a phenomenal faith, or would Jesus challenge your faith? Would he turn around and encourage you that you ought to be following in the footsteps of that Roman centurion? Do you have great faith like that centurion? Or is your faith less than phenomenal? Now, before we rush to answer this question, we should take some time to consider the reasons for why the Lord Jesus described the faith of that soldier as a great faith. What made it a phenomenal faith? with this question in mind, let's back up and take a closer look at our text. If you would, let's look again there at Luke chapter 7. I'll draw your attention back to verse 2. Here Luke tells us that a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Here in these verses, we find this unnamed soldier showing his concern for a person in his employ. And his servant was sick, and so he probably searched all sorts of solutions. I'm guessing that he sought out physicians, and he was looking for medicines. And I'm guessing that he was doing anything that he could to help his sick servant because he cared for his servant. I have no doubt that he was super excited after he heard about the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. And after hearing about this miracle worker named Jesus, Luke tells us that when he heard about Jesus, that he quickly sent the Jewish elders to go and plead with Jesus, to beg Jesus to come and heal his servant. The implication of this invitation, it infers the faith of the man who truly believed that Jesus could come and heal his servant. Why would he invite Jesus if he didn't actually believe that Jesus could do anything? The invitation helps us to see that this Roman centurion truly believed that Jesus could save his servant. His faith was placed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about things we don't yet see. We might put it like this. Faith is a belief that includes the predominant idea of trust, which results in a confident conviction that Christ Jesus is in fact able to save us. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord Jesus commended the faith of that soldier, we can be certain that it was the faith of that soldier that led him to seek the help of our Savior. It was faith that led him to invite Jesus to come and heal his servant. And in light of his example, we can draw the conclusion that those who have a phenomenal faith won't rely upon their own abilities. They won't rely upon their own understanding. No, instead, they will actively seek the help of our Savior Jesus, knowing that he's the one who can truly help us. At the same time, it's also important for us to understand that the curse of Adam keeps the unbeliever from actively seeking our Savior. While as Christians we recognize our need to seek our Savior, the unbeliever, well, there's a problem with their ability to seek our Savior. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 3, where he declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." There is none who seeks after God. Or in other words, listen, the unrepentant unbeliever will never initiate the search for our Savior. The unrepentant unbeliever will never wake up one day and say, you know, I'm just a wretched sinner and I probably need a Messiah. It just doesn't happen that way. The unrepentant unbeliever will constantly seek their own solutions and trust in their own righteousness. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, then how does the unrepentant unbeliever begin to develop a desire to seek after our Savior? And with this question in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Roman centurion wasn't the one who initiated his search for our Savior. He sought Jesus Christ, but he didn't initiate the search. No, instead, he began to seek the help of our Savior when? After he heard about the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. After he heard the good news about Jesus, that's when he sought the help of our Savior. That's when he went and invited Jesus into his home. In light of his example, I want to consider something that Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted," when? "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that they didn't initiate their search for our Savior. No, instead, they began to actively seek our Savior after they heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, or in other words, the good news about the way that Jesus Christ is able to save us from the sick bed of sin. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and then they trusted. They heard the word, they heard the good news, and then they started seeking the Savior. With that being the case, we can see then that the Lord has given us his word so that we might understand our need for Jesus Christ. And he's given us his word so that we might begin to develop the faith that we need to start seeking our Savior. I think that Paul put it best in Romans chapter 10. It's verse 17 where he declares, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, those who want to develop a phenomenal faith must first receive the truth of God's word. And much like the Roman centurion who decided to start seeking our Savior after hearing about the miraculous ministry of the Messiah, listen, the Lord has also provided us with his word, and he's provided us with eyewitness accounts within his word so that every unbeliever might have the faith that we need to start seeking the help of our Savior Jesus. And it's for this reason that I encourage Christians to go out and preach the word. If you want to see your unbelieving family member saved, if you want to see unbelieving friends saved, preach the word. Preach the word. You know, I've heard one, you know, famous quote, you know, go preach the gospel and when it's necessary, use words. I just think it's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Of course, you have to use words to preach the gospel. If you're going to preach the gospel, you have to use words. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to help people to have faith, preach the word to them. Present them with the truth of the word. And then the unbeliever might begin to have some faith in their heart. And that faith might help them to understand their need to seek our Savior. I like the way that the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah chapter 55. There in the word of God, he declares, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." As we preach the word, we help others to understand that it's now their responsibility to act upon that faith by seeking the Lord while he may be found. Paul presented a similar word of encouragement to the unbelievers who were in Athens, Greece. He stopped off to preach to the philosophers there in Athens. And it's in Acts chapter 17 where Paul helped those philosophers to understand that the Lord was calling them to seek him. And he tells them that we can seek him in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He preached the word of God. He presented them with the gospel of grace. And then he instructed those Athenians to seek the Lord. But it's not going to be a long search because he's not far from each one of us. Listen, those who want to develop a phenomenal faith must first hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. And then after hearing about the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, after hearing the gospel of grace, the faith begins to build in our hearts, and that faith will lead us to seek our Savior, knowing that he's not far from each one of us. And as Christians, we should continue seeking our Savior. We should continue to seek our... Listen, if you want to have a phenomenal faith, then we should wake up every day and say, "I need my Savior today. I need the help of Jesus today." So a phenomenal faith will lead us to continue actively seeking the help of our Savior. Not only that, but secondly, listen, those who have a phenomenal faith will faithfully support the community of our Savior. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 7. Here we learn more about the phenomenal faith of this Roman centurion. If you would, let's consider the way that the Jews described this Gentile soldier. If you would look with me there, we'll begin once again at verse 4. Here Luke tells us that when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now, let's just stop right here and consider this situation. Here we find the Jewish elders there in Capernaum approaching Jesus with the request of this soldier. And it's important for us to remember that they were presenting this request on behalf of that Roman soldier who desperately wanted Jesus to come along and heal his sick servant. According to Luke here, we learn that these elders earnestly begged, they pleaded with Jesus, all in an attempt to convince Jesus that this unnamed centurion was deserving of the request. They believed that this soldier was truly deserving of his request. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that this military man had consistently demonstrated his love for the people of God. He loved the people of Israel. He wasn't there just lording it over the people. He was there, you know, serving as a soldier, but he also loved the people that he was overseeing. And if you would notice with me again there at verse 5, here again the elders of Capernaum, they describe the centurion in this way. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. In other words, this certain centurion was well respected by the Israelites there in Capernaum. And one reason why is due to the fact that he had faithfully shown his support for their community as he lived amongst them. And as we consider the way that he actually built a synagogue, or in other words, you know, imagine, you know, an unbeliever coming along and just saying, hey, here's a couple $1 million to build a church. You're like, wow, that's pretty incredible. But this is what he did. He actually built the synagogue there in Capernaum, and therefore there's reason for us to think that this certain centurion had actually become a God-fearer, which is to say that he may have been a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish religion without actually undergoing the process of circumcision. Now, we can't say for certain if this centurion had actually become a convert to Judaism. It doesn't spell that out plainly. But what we can say for sure is that his support of the community there in Capernaum was evidence of his faith in God. I do believe that he had placed his faith in the God of the Bible. Think about it. He loved the people of God so much that he happily used his own finances to commission the construction of a synagogue for their community of faith. And not only that, but he also loved his servant so much, who I would guess was probably Jewish. But he loved his servant so much that he actually sought the help of our Savior by begging him to come and save his servant from certain death. At the same time, he also realized, though, that he didn't actually deserve the favor of the Lord. This is something that the Jews were even confused about. The Jewish elders went saying, he deserves it. And yet he didn't say that about himself. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 6. There again we learn that the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. The elders of Capernaum insisted that he was deserving of the request, and in their point of view, he probably was. But the Roman centurion was quick to insist that he was entirely unworthy of the Lord's favor. Completely unworthy of the Lord's favor. Not even worthy for, you know, Jesus to enter into his home. And in this way, we can see that his faith wasn't in his good works. His faith was in the grace of God. As we consider the phenomenal faith of the soldier that we find here in our text today, it's important for us to understand that we aren't saved by our good works. You can serve Jesus Christ here in the church for the rest of your days. You can serve the Lord every day for the rest of your life and still not be worthy of his favor. Those who approach the Lord on the basis of what they deserve should be careful, because what we deserve from God is punishment. Why? Well, because we've sinned. We've fallen short of his perfect standard. Don't approach God on the basis of what you think you deserve. It will not work out well. And that's the sort of phenomenal faith that we find in this centurion. He's saying, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your favor. He wasn't trusting in his good works. And yet, he had the faith that resulted in good works. Listen, those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, will engage in good works, especially as we faithfully support our own Christian community. And with this as the focus, I want to consider something that James wrote in his epistle. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn to James chapter 2. See, it's here in the second chapter of James, where we find James. He's helping his audience to understand that we aren't saved by good works, but those who have a phenomenal faith that saves will begin to engage in good works. Let's consider how James puts it here in James chapter 2. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Here James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Or in other words, he's asking, can that kind of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, it's important to understand that, you know, this is one of the most common sections of Scripture that the cult will immediately go to as they try to prove that salvation is faith and works, that it's got to be a mixture of both. But it's a complete misunderstanding of what James is actually saying. Nowhere here in this text does James say faith plus works equals salvation. If he said that, well, then we'd have to wrestle with this text a little bit, you know, with a little bit more understanding. But he doesn't say that. He says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, it's not a real living faith if it doesn't result in works. James is helping his audience to understand that those who have been saved by faith will show the evidence of that true faith as we faithfully support those within our Christian community. If we show up and we know, hey, this person, you know, is starving, they don't have any food in their pantry, it's just kind of like, okay, God bless you, see you next Sunday. No, faith will say, hey, let's go get you some food today. If you truly have faith, the kind of faith that saves, the evidence of that saving faith will be in your good works. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, do I have a dead faith that is failing to work? Or do I have a phenomenal faith that leads me to engage in the good works by which I support others in my Christian community? With this question of mine, I want to consider the example of faith that was demonstrated by the first century saints in Jerusalem. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that it's here in this historic account. This is where we find Luke. He's presenting us with a summation of the way in which the people of faith there in the earlier primitive church, they immediately began to support one another. You know, these Christians didn't have a model for the church. They're working all this out as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But immediately, there was already instant support within this fellowship of faith. And with this context in mind, I want to consider the phenomenal faith of those believers there in the first century church. Look with me here at Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 41. Here Luke writes, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here in these verses, we find Luke, he's describing the way that the early church began to show their support for one another within their Christian community. And just to recap a few ideas here, notice with me again back in verse 42. There again, we learn that they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. They gathered together steadfastly. as they listen to the apostles' doctrine. And it's there where it mentions the fellowship that they enjoyed as they were breaking bread and praying together. There was true community amongst these believers. In verse 44, we learn that all who believed were together. There were no divisions. But rather, Luke tells us that they had all things in common. In verse 45, Luke tells us again that they supported one another with their finances. They took their possessions that they didn't need and they sold that stuff and they used the finances to support those who were in need. In verse 46, we learn that they devoted themselves to meeting together every single day. I mean, that's incredible. It wasn't just about Sunday. It was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Every day of the week, they were gathering together. That's a lot. That's a lot of community going on right there. I don't know that you could stand me every day of the week. At least that's what Brenda tells me, but I'm in trouble. All right. Moving right along. They were just hanging out, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, and caring for one another every day of the week. Without debate, the first century saints there in Jerusalem had a phenomenal faith. They had a phenomenal faith, and it was their faith in Jesus that led them to immediately start supporting one another spiritually, theologically, emotionally, practically, financially, in every way. They were supporting one another as they engaged in good works. As a result, their fellowship of faith ended up making an impact beyond the walls of their spiritual community. It made an impact on their city. It made an impact on Jerusalem. And as they continued singing the praises of God and meeting together every day, the Lord used this testimony, used this community to make an impact on the greater community of this city. And that's why the Lord began to add to the church daily those who were being saved. The rest of the city was looking at this church saying, "What is going on there? I want to be a part of that." With that being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's make sure that we have the sort of phenomenal faith that leads us to faithfully support our community as we gather together as often as possible to serve God and sing his praises and minister to one another. In this way, our Christian community will make an impact on the rest of our community here in Austin. And the Lord will add to the church daily those who are being saved. So we see then that those who have a phenomenal faith will actively seek the help of our Savior. And not only that, but those who have a phenomenal faith will faithfully support our community here at church as we continue serving our Savior. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider how those who have a phenomenal faith will humbly submit to the will of our Savior. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 7. Here we learn more about the phenomenal faith of that Roman centurion. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study of Luke 7, beginning at verse 6. Here Luke tells us that Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, here in these verses, we find this centurion, he's continuing to confess his unworthiness. And listen, this wasn't some sort of false humility. It wasn't false humility. You probably know what I'm talking about when I mention false humility. You know, false humility is a twisted form of pride. It looks like humility, but in fact, it's pride. And it's this twisted form of pride that is, you know, an air of humility that leads a person to seek the approval of others through what's called self-deprecation. You know, when a person criticizes themselves, you know, that's self-deprecation. But sometimes people use this to you know, kind of present themselves as being humble when in fact they aren't. Like for example, like, you know, when a skinny person says, I think these, you know, pants make me look fat. Don't. Don't, skinny people. Don't be looking for that. No, you're skinny, you know. Don't do it. It's false. You know, when somebody has obvious skills, that like they're an expert at this or they're really good at that, but then it's just kind of like, I'm just not really that good, you know. And everybody knows they're good, you know. It's just, oh, no, don't do that. It's false humility. It's not real. If your self-deprecating comments are offered in order to gain the compliments of others, trust me when I tell you, this is not humility, it's pride. But listen, the Roman soldier wasn't putting on an air of humility here. He truly believed that he was not worthy of this visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he also sent elders to present his request of help, not because it just was, you know, beneath him. He's like, I'm not going to go seek Jesus. I've got people that can go do this for me. I'm too busy, you know. It wasn't like that. He didn't even feel worthy to approach Jesus in public. And yet at the same time, the same centurion had this phenomenal faith that caused him to demonstrate complete confidence in the authority of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I can't even approach you in public. You don't, you know, I don't deserve to have you in my home, but I totally believe in the authority of your word. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 7. Here again, the centurion declares, say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He sends this second group out to say, look, I didn't want to approach you because I don't deserve to even connect with you, but I recognize the authority of your word. The centurion believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had ultimate authority, that he could speak a word even over sickness and death would obey him. That's incredible faith. To believe that that Jesus Christ has so much authority in a spoken word that he can command life from a person who's dying. That soldier's servant was dying, and therefore when he said, say the word and my servant will be healed, the centurion was revealing his faith, which gave him complete confidence in our Savior's authority over death itself. And I encourage you that we ought to have the same faith. We ought to have the same faith that leads us to believe every promise that Jesus has made. Most certainly the promise that he presented in John chapter 3. It's actually John chapter 3, verse 16, where the Lord Jesus presents this promise. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ, according to the word presented by Jesus, we will not perish in the fires of hell. No, instead, we will enter into everlasting joy of eternal life as we're ushered into the presence of our Savior. That's the promise that he made. And I encourage you to follow the centurion's example of faith by believing that promise, by believing in the authority of Jesus Christ, that he's able to fulfill this promise that he's made to us. And not only that, but that we also should follow his example of faith by humbly submitting our lives to the authority of Jesus' word. We ought to humbly submit our lives to the authority of Jesus' word. And as we do, the Lord will reward our faith. And in order to prove my point, let's look once again here at Luke chapter 7. I want to draw your attention back to verse 9. Here Luke writes, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Here in the final verses of our text today, we see how the Lord blessed the phenomenal faith of that centurion. As a matter of fact, that centurion's servant was already healed by the time the elders even made it back to the home. By the time they made it back, he was already healed. The servant was already up doing his thing. In the light of this story, we can see that the Lord Jesus truly does have authority over sin and death. And not only that, but he truly does bless those who by faith will humbly submit to the authority of his word. The centurion humbly submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ, and Jesus blessed that faith. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, do I humbly submit to the word of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or am I still protecting my own personal autonomy according to foolish pride? with this question in mind, I want to consider something that James wrote again. If you would, let's turn back to the epistle of James. I'd like you to turn to the fourth chapter of James' epistle. And as we turn to James chapter 4, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the centurion could have commanded Jesus to come to his home. On an earthly level, he was the Roman soldier. He was sent to occupy Israel with the rest of the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers had authority over the Israelites. The Roman soldier could just grab a Jewish individual and give him his pack, his rucksack, and say, "You're going to carry this for the next mile." And they were obligated to do it. And this centurion could have simply just said, "Go get Jesus, bring him to my house, tell him he's commanded to come and heal my servant." He could have done that, but he didn't. Rather than using his authority to order Jesus around, the centurion simply submitted in humility to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And in light of his example, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I using my own personal autonomy to try to force my will upon the Lord? You know, this is kind of the mentality of the word faith movement. The word faith movement is kind of based on this idea that, well, if I just have enough faith and I speak forth these words, then God has to do what I said. Really? Wow. Tell me how that works out for you. Probably not well. We're not called to use our personal autonomy to force our will upon the Lord, to force him into blessing our desires. No, instead, we're to humbly submit to the authority of our Savior as we obey his holy word. And so I ask again, are we humbly following in the footsteps of that centurion who had a phenomenal faith? Or are we allowing foolish pride to keep us from experiencing the miraculous ministry of our Messiah? And the reason why is because we simply won't submit to the authority of his word. Are we humbly drawing near to the Lord? Or are we too proud to submit to the instructions of his word? And with all these questions in mind, let's consider the encouragement that James presents here in James chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 4. Here James declares, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Here in these verses, we find James helping his audience to realize that God will actively resist those who are too proud to submit to his authority. Do you want to be at odds with God? Just continue doing whatever you want to do, and you will soon find yourself at odds with God. At the same time, the Lord has also promised to raise up those who choose to humbly submit to the word of our Savior. And with that being the case, James encouraged us to walk in the obedience of faith as we humbly submit our lives to the authority of God's word. And with this as the goal, I just want to take a moment to ask, how do we know if we are in fact humbly submitting to the authority of the Lord? How do we know? Anybody can say that they're submitting, but how do we know if we really are? With this question in mind, let's consider the encouragement that Peter presented in his first epistle. If you would, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to remind you of the way in which the Christians there in Jerusalem during the early first century, in the middle of the first century there, they continued meeting together. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were coming and submitting themselves to the word that was being preached by the apostles. They were coming and fellowshipping together and breaking bread together and praying together. And you see them engaging in this church structure according to the hierarchy of leadership that the Lord has established. The first century saints were humbly submitting then to the authority of the Lord as they cooperated together within the community of their church. with their example in mind, I just want to consider Peter's point of view of that whole thing. It's found here in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning of verse 1, here Peter declares, the elders, and this is interchangeable with the word pastors, the elders who are among you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Here in these verses, we find the apostle Peter encouraging every Christian to demonstrate their humble submission to the Lord by learning how to serve the Lord together within our Christian community and according to the hierarchy of leadership that the Lord has ordained for every church. The Lord is the one who raises up pastors. The Lord is the one who raises up elders. The Lord is the one who raises up the hierarchy and the leadership structure of the church. And we've all been called to then cooperate together within that hierarchy. As we consider the instructions that Peter's presenting here in this epistle, we should take a moment to ask, am I truly submitting to the authority of God's word? You know, I'm not asking you if you're submitting to my authority. I'm saying, are you submitting to the authority of the word? Christian, listen, the believer who is humbly submitting to the word of God will demonstrate their submission as they cooperate with the leaders of their church. How do I know this? Because the word of God says so. This is precisely the point that the Holy Spirit led Peter to make here in this epistle. Therefore, those who have a phenomenal faith, we will set aside the pride of self-reliance. We will set aside our desire for autonomous rule over our own lives. And instead, we will see the value of humbly submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, to the authority of his word, as we cooperate with the leaders that he raises up in his church. And in this way, our church will be blessed. Our church will be blessed, and so will we as we walk in humble submission with our Savior according to his holy word. Because remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. With all of this in mind, I just want to wrap up our study today by encouraging every Christian. We have to take a moment to examine the quality of our faith. If Jesus walked through the door right now, could he stand you up and say, this guy, this gal, great faith, phenomenal faith? Would Jesus say that about you? Do we have the sort of faith that the Lord Jesus would celebrate, much like he celebrated with the faith of that Roman centurion? Or is our faith more like the Israelites that Jesus turned to and said, hey, follow this example, because you guys aren't cutting it? Are we on a roller coaster of faith? One day it's strong faith, the next day we're not so sure. Is our faith wavering? Listen, if you have a faith that is wavering and you're constantly struggling in your walk with the Lord, I just encourage you to remember that those who have a phenomenal faith will actively seek the help of our Savior as we realize that we desperately need Jesus each and every day. Every day we wake up, we ought to say, I need Jesus today. Because I'm going to wander from the narrow path. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to make bad decisions. I need help from Jesus today. And by faith, we should actively seek him. Those who have a phenomenal faith will faithfully support the community of the church as we seek to serve our Savior. And so if you want to have a phenomenal faith, plug in, start serving, and let's support one another as we do. Those who have a phenomenal faith will humbly submit to the authority of our Savior as we cooperate with one another according to the structure of leadership that the Lord is raising up here at our church. When we do these things, we begin to experience a phenomenal faith that will not waver. And with all of this in mind, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of that Roman soldier whose name was, We don't know his name. Well, why not? Why didn't this Roman soldier, who probably knew Luke, come along and say, Luke, why didn't you put my name in there? Where's my name, Luke? No, he remained nameless. Why? Well, because it wasn't about his name. And there's too many in the church today who are trying to make a name for themselves. I want to be remembered. My name has to be on the building. My name has to be in the book. Well, not according to this Roman centurion who had a phenomenal faith. He had the faith that allowed him to remain nameless. And in light of his example, I encourage you to walk in the same phenomenal faith as that Roman centurion. And as we do, we can rejoice in knowing that our Savior is the one who will be glorified. The name of Jesus Christ will be glorified as we walk according to a phenomenal faith. Let's pray.